Tonight, preach a sermon that we just sang completely. So I'm just repeating what we just said here. Really, we stand on the power of Jesus. If something can be said, is that he paid it all, and he is the one who sustains us on a daily basis. That's the sermon. So, indulge me. The context of this sermon will be preached in 2 weeks, the feeding of the 5,000, but you guys will know it. Jean-Marc is going to bring us the exposition of the text. But we are in Matthew 14 from verse 22. This is after the feeding of the 5,000. When we read in the book of John, John tells us, because in Matthew we don't have that detail after they're done feeding, some of them want to make him king, understandably. I want that too. I want that kind of president. Fortunately, we have the other kind that takes. But this is the kind that gives. You hungry? Like a vending machine without putting money in. He gives the food. They wanted him as king. But that was not within his plans. So John 6:14 says, "Therefore, when the people saw the signs that he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who came into the world.'" They recognized him for who he was. I didn't say they believed in him, but Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and to make him king, he withdrew. So we have a time when, after displaying his power, and people are somehow too excited by it, Jesus decides, okay, we need to pause here. We need to hold back. You guys, how about you guys go back home? And he sends his disciples to cross the sea on the other side while he's going to meet them later on. He goes by himself to the mountain. And in this text, I like to learn to just draw a few things, a few lessons about Jesus, the Son of God. We're going to note Jesus, the Son of God, in his communion with God. In his communion with God. We're going to see him as a companion of men. We're going to see the Son of God as the dilemma of man. He's a dilemma to us. We're going to see the Son of God as the reliance of man, and the Son of God as the praise of man. You have to note, I'm going to read a little bit into the text here, because the text doesn't say. But could it be possible he's sending his disciples away because maybe they are moving along with the crowd? Sometimes we have that tendency, oh yes, that's right. Yeah, make him king. This is exactly what we are here for. This is our ministry. We wanted to reveal Jesus to the world. And now look, the world is accepting him and wants to crown him. Sure, go ahead. Maybe he would be like, they didn't get it. Okay, y'all leave, go back home, and all of you take the boat. I meet you on the other side. That could be. He doesn't tell us. But one thing that we see is that he shows us, Jesus, that in every circumstance, he goes back to the Lord. He goes back to communion with his Father. So this is our first point here. Jesus, the Son of God, in his communion with God. Verse 23. After he sent the crowd away, he went up on the mountain to himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. And this is a picturesque language. It's a picture that is drawn for us. He went up on a mountain, somehow maybe depicting in our visual minds that elevation towards the Father, towards God. living the things of earth, and his mind and his spirit and his interest and cares are now completely focused on the Father above. Jesus has always been in communion with God. As the Son of God, as God incarnate, he never left that communion. As man, he shows us the example that we ought to follow all the time. Can you imagine that this is the time when often we don't think of isolation to God? Usually isolation is when we are overtaken by issues, circumstances, problems arise, and we are really helpless, and we decide to go maybe just on our corner and cry and say, Lord, why is this happening to me? No, this is a time when people want to make him king. You know, that's not the time I would think of, give me a second here, and I go on my own there and seek the Lord's wisdom. Naturally, that's not my disposition. I kind of want to enjoy that first, because I don't have that. Okay, we want to have that shower of celebrity and praise, and we don't think of God that often. But this is precisely an example of Christ that he gives us to pause often and just turn to him. And that's an example that we would follow at this time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you come among us this morning? Would you speak to us this morning? Even through feeble words, may your voice be heard in each heart here this morning. We pray, Father, that you would use your word, that you will use your spirit to impart us the wisdom we need to walk strong, to walk as your disciples. We pray this in your name. Amen. See, Jesus is consistent in his communion with God in that he told us, I am not here to do my will. I'm not here to teach whatever I want to teach. I am here to teach what the Father sent me. My teaching is not mine, it is his who sent me. And so you will see him very often turning back to the Father, having that time with him. And he points us to that same direction. He shows us the example. But he shows us the example because when he turns to God, he has absolutely no doubt that God is with him. It's not like he can call God and somehow it rings busy or God doesn't pick up. Him and the Father are one. And so the second picture, the second lesson we find here, Jesus as a companion of men, gives us the same picture between the man, his disciples, and God. So you can see that he enacted something and then he applied it next, demonstrating that he's always with them. As a companion of men, he is a stronghold in troubled waters, which is really the picture that we have here. In verse 24, it says that the boat was already a long distance from the land. It was a long distance from the land. If you see verse 25, it's in the fourth watch of the night that he came to them. So they literally rowed all night. They were a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. So they weren't really making any headways. Once they got in the middle of the lake, they wanted to go forward, and it just wasn't possible. Though they were a long distance from the land, Christ was always with them. Though Christ is up on the mountain and they are way out at sea, he is not that far away from them. And that, what a picture. What a picture. That from the height of the mountain, Christ would have a sense of the trouble of the disciples, which shows us God sympathizing with us from the heights of heaven. He never is far away. Now that distance from the land is the distance we feel, is the distance we see. I am way too far out. But you're not. Jesus is always right there. So to just bring up four things about Christ's presence in this particular text. We learn first that Jesus' presence is never interrupted. He's not there now and then he leaves and then comes back later on, or he sends you but you are by yourself and he will come with you later on. No, he's always there. In Matthew 28:20, he tells them, teach them everything, go and make disciples of all nations. He sends them out to the entire world. And he says, listen, I will be with you always, always to the end of the ages. There will be no time when I am not with you. As a matter of fact, Jesus' name, Emmanuel, is that very principle, God with us. God with us. Never think at any point in time that you are alone. And whenever you feel alone, do hear what the Lord says. The psalmist says it well. Cease striving and know that I am God. Or ESV, be still and know that I am God. Or current language, chill out. Chill. I am right here. I got you. You are not alone. The Lord of hosts is with us. He is our fortress. There are scriptures that we need to memorize and just keep in front of us constantly, especially in times of trouble. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. Don't look around. There's no answer there. There's no hope there. Look up. Look to me, I am your God. He says, I will strengthen you, surely I will help you, surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. His presence is never interrupted. The second thing I like to learn here, I like to show you here, is that Jesus' presence does not imply trouble's absence. All right? Just because he's there doesn't mean trouble won't be. Sometimes he calls it. Sometimes he sends you to it. See? Go cross the sea. It's not like he didn't know. At that time, they are tired. It's late. He sends everyone home. If they were going home, if they had gone home, it would have been a, you know, peaceful night. Wow, we had such a great time. We fed 5,000 people, man. It was so awesome. Then go back home and rest. Sends them out at sea. And it wasn't awesome at that time. It is for his sake that he sent them there. Trouble may come upon Christ's servants in their very effort to keep near him and to serve him. If somebody tells you that you are in trouble because you're not following Christ, he says, I don't know who you're following, because Christ says, in this world, you shall have tribulation. They persecuted me, they will persecute you. You have no persecution, no tribulation, no problem in life. You're probably lying to yourself. But I think the biggest lie to yourself is that you are a child of God. Because you're going to have them. You will have them. He says, I will be there with you. The third thing I like to show you about Jesus' presence is that the efficacy of Jesus' presence is not correlated to your circumstances. The efficacy or efficiency of Jesus' presence is not correlated. It doesn't go along with your circumstances. That is, if my circumstances are good, then Christ's presence is strong. If my circumstances are bad, then Christ's presence is weak. No, it doesn't go like that. Christ's presence would not depend on your circumstances. And that's good news. Sometimes we go on, you can see them. They are facing a contrary wind, Scripture tells us. The waves are hitting against the boat. They can't move ahead. And at that point, they may feel what we are doing is impossible and we're never going to get there. But see, you only think like that if you think on an earthly level. If your point of reference is earth, physics, and everything humans can do. The moment you factor in Jesus, you should discard all conclusions. Because with him, he said, all things are possible. Because while you see troubles, God sees plans, testing, exercise, purpose. There is something behind there that you don't know about. The fourth thing is that Jesus' presence is best experienced in toil or hard work. Jesus' presence is best experienced in toil. See, in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. The fourth watch of the night. That's like morning. People left yesterday night, and they've been trying to get across this lake all night, which shouldn't take them all night. Not for some who were fishermen. They were fighting against that wind all night. I'm pretty sure some were exhausted. This is the hard work that is pictured for us. Hard work is not something that we find only in Scripture. The world tells us about this. You know, we have proverbs that tell us about those who wake up early, who own the day. You know, the day belongs to those who wake up early. Or wake up early and tackle the day before it tackles you. The first steps to win yourself is to wake up early. Lose an hour in the morning and you will be all day hunting for it. Even today, we know. Lazy people don't own the day. And some lazy people, I found some of their sayings. Well, actually one. He says, he who wakes up early yawns all day long. So sleep all you can. There's always something for the lazy. Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the U.S. United States, said, the sun has not caught me in bed in 50 years. In 50 years, he's seen the sun rise. He was awake. Yeah, that's why next to his name is the third president of the United States. There is something that he's doing with his life. He could have been the mayor of something through this hard work. This hard work would have given some kind of result. God is not giving us some principle that is somehow specific to believers. This is a principle he puts in life for all. Work hard to accomplish much. Early morning is a time when a lot of things happen in Scripture. You remember Jacob wrestling with God all night until daybreak? Remember Moses leading the Israelites across the Red Sea? That was in the morning watch. Gideon defeated the Midianites in the middle watch, or the middle of the night. The angels appear to the shepherds in the field to announce the birth of the Savior. And Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Early morning they find it. So the fourth watch of the night, and here that's probably the Roman division of the night, because the Hebrews had three nights from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m., so every 4 hours, the early, middle, and late night. And Romans put four quarters in that night, so every 3 hours. So between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., that's when Christ came to them. He could have come at midnight. I tell you, I know this. He could have been there at 10:30. He waited after 3 a.m. But he tells us this. Remember the parable of the virgins. He teaches us to be watchful, to be dressed in readiness. The Christian life is not about resting. I know we can find those passages to call us to just do nothing. Someone quoted me once that we're called to have a peaceable life, as far as to live a quiet life, not too much waves. I said, well, you're going to have to go through the Bible to just stick on that one passage, because when you read the rest of it, there are waves. There are a lot of waves, sometimes tsunamis. But Christ is in there. That's where Christ is. It is through hard work. We shouldn't be too scared of that, because we have a time when we're going to rest. Actually, I don't even know we're going to rest. I think hard work is just going to be so much in us. It will feel like rest. We will be coasting. We won't be tired of anything. Nothing will be boring. Everything we do with energy, with excitement, with hope, with strength. There will be no tired people. Can you imagine that? I can. It is, we experienced Christ best in the midst of toil, of hard work. So here we've seen the Son of God, or the Son of God, as in his communion with God, of men, and now thirdly as a dilemma of men, or the dilemma of men. In verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, it was right. And they said, it is a ghost. And they cried out of fear. That sounds more like they screamed. That's the picture of people watching a scary movie. The other day the kids were watching a movie with quite a children's movie, but with kind of scary characters in it. And as I came in the house, usually I come in very, very quietly. So I come in and they're watching this movie. I don't know that it's a scary kind of movie. And so I come right while they're watching, and there is this suspense music going on. And somehow, as timed by God, as I jump out, this guy in the movie is also doing something. And the screams of those little guys. So they saw two guys, two things coming out. One from in, from within the screen, and one from outside. I love doing those things. Some of you know. But why is it terrifying? Because when I read this text and they say it is a ghost, I understand. Because the only place I see people walking in the middle of the night at sea are ghosts. Horror movies. Like, that doesn't picture anything else. If you see a stormy night in the middle of the sea, your boat is just going back and forth, and this guy is walking quietly, coming from far, there's no way you will think, oh, that's my friend over there, or that's Jesus over there. No, I think my first reaction is he's coming to get us. And then maybe your spirit will kick in to explain to you that, hey, you remember that in the Bible it says Jesus? Now, for them, they didn't even have that story to go with. It's easy to say, well, listen, they saw many miracles, but really, walking on the water, I understand the fear. I understand the screams. But see, it tells us that our nature, our human nature, is not predisposed to receive Jesus, to understand Jesus. Our earthly nature is inconsistent with the heavenly nature of Jesus. What we experience on earth will always translate Jesus into something that is not him in particular. Our heart, because of its fallenness, sinful disposition, is often slow to recognize Christ. It's easy to say, who else do you think it could be? 21st century, I say a ghost. I don't know what kind of movie they were watching back then. But you could say they knew enough to say only Jesus could walk on water. But I am with them. In that human nature, oftentimes we experience God and we don't see him come. Or worse, we are afraid of him coming. Simply because we cannot wrap our heads around that kind of intervention. There's a commentator who said, it is difficult for our faith to keep pace with his far-reaching grace. It is difficult for our faith to keep pace with his far-reaching grace. It is good in some way, because God will always take us by surprise. Good surprise. You get a good scare, and then he says, no, whoa, it's me. Don't worry. You're out of trouble. War's over. The battle's done. You were bracing for impact, and he says, no more impact. I got you. So that leads us to this fourth point about Jesus, the reliance of men. The Son of God, the reliance of men. In their weakness, they cry out of fear. And Jesus says, take courage, it is I, or I am. Do not be afraid. You know, I looked, do not be afraid. And they say that a lot in the Bible. We are just scared little people. For God to say that often, we are scared of everything. He's always telling us, don't be scared. Don't be scared. But yes, we are scared people, but to be honest, the world is a scary place. It is a scary place. Knowing everything that is going around, I just don't know how people do without Jesus. I mean, I know it's easy to do it, to say that when you have Jesus. But how do we do? How do we really survive? How do we get hope with everything that is going around us? Everyone that wants a piece of us. Not only people we see, people we don't. Angelic majesties, the fallen angels. He's stronger than you and you can't even see him or hear him. That's not fair fight. Like if I could see him, he would definitely knock me out. But now I cannot see him, I cannot hear him. You know, he has access to too many things around me. He's older than me, has experience. And then you have nature. As soon as nature coughs, I die. Like, what can I do in this world? So Jesus came to them, take courage. Don't be afraid. It is I. And Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come on the water. I remember when I read this, one of the first times I read this. And you know, I have like a visual memory, at least visual understanding of things. So when I read, I picture it. And I remember the first time I read this, or one of the first times, and I go, Peter, why? Like, why? Why do you ask? He didn't ask you to come. Like, you were safely on the boat. I mean, I would say, I believe you. Just come in on the boat. Like, if it is you, let me come to you. That's really Peter. That's so typical of Peter. He didn't ask him to come. But see, even when you become impetuous and you try to do things on your own, I want you to know this. You can still count on Jesus. Just because he didn't send you doesn't mean he will let you go and he won't be with you. Even in your foolishness, Jesus is going to be there and say, okay, well, yeah, come on. Come, well, come to me. He's willing to see, to show you his grace, to let you taste his grace. Even when you are too excited about things and you start building your own needless project. It's not needed in the kingdom, but God, in his grace, in his mercy, will come to you and say, let's try to do something with it. But it's not only that. Christ also allows it to show you more. He could allow it to show you your weakness. He could allow you to come and do whatever you desire to do that he didn't call you to do. To show you your weakness, but also to show you another way, to teach you something through it. See, Peter came out and he walked on water. Even two steps, to me, that's a lot because I tried to take one step. I'm being honest, okay? I tried that. See, Lord, help me walk on water. Now, I wouldn't do it in front of people, because really that looked ridiculous. But I tried to step on water by faith. Good thing is it wasn't deep. It was just, you know, maybe 1 foot. Didn't work. So I get it, Peter. But Peter walked at least a few steps. And something happened. He looked at the waves and he did the math, unfortunately. Because the math don't add up. The physics don't add up. When you have weight, you set foot on water, your foot goes down. And he figures, yeah, I shouldn't be up here. And sure enough, he sunk. We should have that game. Walking on water by faith. A game by the church. Everybody tries so we can see who has more faith than who. But notice that Christ answered when he sunk and he says, Lord, save me. Christ came and pulled him out and put him in the boat. He says, why did you doubt? Oh, you of little faith. See, Christ is putting an equivalence between doubting and little faith. Not no faith. Little faith. Which is what most of us have, I would say. By that same standard, I do definitely have little faith. But I don't think he means that. Because it's not a little go try to walk on water and shows you your faith. That's rubbish. I know that today. But back then, I was a scientist. Like, I had science in my brain and in my fingers. I had to test it. I never tried the mountain thing to call it and ask him to go into water. But the point is, Christ is with us. And oftentimes, he will allow us to use our strength just so we can discover our weaknesses. Oftentimes we are very confident when we imagine situations, but the moment we have to experience them, we are a bit more timid. Just look at on average, how people are bold on social media than they would be face to face with others. It's easier when it's only in your head that you're doing and saying things. But when situations come, it's a different issue. There's a writer who said the true position of every disciple is this. So to see the deep that is beneath him as to lose all confidence in himself, to see the deep that is beneath him as to lose all confidence in himself, and so to see the Savior that is near him as to lose all terror of the billows. He says you should come to the point where when you look at the waves and you are walking on water, you lose all confidence in yourself. See, that's exactly what happened to Peter. But the next thing didn't happen. But the point was here that as you lose confidence in yourself, you should also lose all fear of the water because of Christ. Because of Christ. So he is teaching us here that faith is a confidence in God. As we read in Hebrews chapter 11, faith is confidence in the person we do not see, in things not seen. So in faith we focus our mind and heart to the one who calls us, who guides us, who protects us. We focus our reflection, our thinking, our meditation, our planning, our emotions and affections on the one who can make them work, who can make them fruitful, who can make them successful, the one who can turn them into heavenly fruits, into achievements that please him. Achievements that satisfy you. But see, it's not just the focus. It's maintaining that focus. maintaining that focus. When we drop the focus, it is costly. So the amount of faith we have has to do with how long we keep the faith. How long we persevere in thinking, this is only God who leads me in this. How often or how long do we keep resting in God even when circumstances are trying to get us out of that mode of faith? When we are in and out, often in and out, that's the littlest of our faith. We need to maintain, because in and out oftentimes is because of circumstances. When they are easy, we seem to have good faith. When they surprise us, so it kind of draws our focus somewhere else, we lose faith. So when we come in and out of faith, that's what makes our faith little. Abundance of faith has to do with perseverance, the keeping, the upholding of it. And so the object of faith is as important as the manner of faith. The object of faith is as important as the manner of faith. So to conclude here, or to just for the last point that we hear about the Son of God, He is our reliance, we said. He is the one on whom we rest, not on and off, that we rest and stay. But He is also our praise. See, as soon as Peter and Christ got on the boat, the wind stopped. At this point, they must have a lot to process. What just happened here? And those who were in the boat, Scripture says, worshipped Him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son. You couldn't be anything else." And that's kind of an odd thing to say for Jews. They are monotheists. They believe in one God. And this is established from the very early stages of Judaism. There is only one God. God is one. They repeated that over and over. God is one. And here they are. And they say, "You are the Son of God. You are Him." In chapter 3, verse 17, the Father had already said, "This is my Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He testified of Jesus. In chapter 8, verse 29, demons testified of Jesus. "Why have you come here? Is it to torment us, O Son of God?" Now, finally, the disciples say it. "You are the Son of God." There is really nothing else that we can say after what we have seen. You are the one who gives us joy, satisfaction, hope. It's a grappling thing. Picture that time. You're in this fishing boat and you are standing next to the person that you believe is God incarnate. Like, what kind of experience could that be? Even if he just looks like a man. I mean, he just did things that are not human at all. And it wasn't the first time. It's as though everything that you have experienced with him just collide in one moment. Not just the healing of the sick or the bringing back the dead and the stilling the storm. Everything comes in this one moment. And you are simply shocked that the creator of the universe is in the boat. Now, we know that theologically. I mean, he's right here with us. He lives in me. But there is a time when your human mind cannot take it. It's just too much. And all you can do is go, wow. Like, what kind of words can express this? That's the heart that keeps a disciple of God going, worshiping. Habakkuk speaks of that. And it's the heart that is inconsistent with circumstances. It's inconsistent with circumstances. Habakkuk says in chapter 3, verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. I will see salvation much bigger than any problem I could possibly encounter. If there is no food, I cannot grow anything and I don't have any cattle, I lose everything, I am going to exult because I am saved, because I know God personally. And the writer says this is an instance of a veritable scripture photograph of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the tumult, the darkness, the storm of the world. But safe, though. Christ near it, the eye of Christ on it, Christ himself in it, and itself at last with him in heaven. Jesus is with us. This is a picture of the Son of God revealing himself to his people. Therefore, Hebrews 12, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. That's what the things that we go through are. The difficulties that we are going through are. I know sometimes they're so difficult to live and to experience. But when we have our eyes fixed on Jesus, those things, if they are placed in their proper position, they will dwarf. They are dwarves besides the greatness, the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. They are nothing. And let us therefore fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You are not going to have a stronger faith without Jesus. He is the one who fills it. He is the one who makes it abundant. Because even he knows it. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Who endures the cross with joy? I mean, you have to go through and I'm not going to go through it right now, but just the gruesomeness of that experience, going through it with joy. He saw in front of him what this leads to. And I can think of just a little child, when he wants something, he just runs towards it. I was telling the kids the other day, I said, oh, Bible time. And they go, oh. And I said, no. When I said 10 minutes ago, candy, they say, whoa, they started running. I said, that's how I want you to run. But that's not going to happen. But see, that's exactly how I picture it when we get Christ. When we see Christ, we run like it's candy. And that's how I explain it to them. You have to see the sweet in it to run for it. Do we see that sweetness? Because that's what we preach every month. I'm not going to come downstairs. Maybe I can ask Jean-Marc and Dan, would you guys start distributing the elements?